Tonight we're launching into a brand new study, the Christian Salt and Light Company, and it's looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, 7. Generally, those are the chapters that we are thinking of when we talk about the Sermon on the Mount. We will do this for about 16 weeks, about 4 months. What we're doing tonight is, you know, if you have like a Google Earth or something like that, and you can zoom in and you can see the street and the stores and everything else, and then you just back up and you get to see the whole of a province or the whole of a country. What we're doing tonight is a flyover. What I want to try and do tonight, seemingly impossible, is I want to talk about what we're going to be covering. So it's not a detailed look at all. All I want to do is we're going to look at this. Later on, we're going to look at this. We're going to study this. We're going to see what Jesus said about that. And so tonight is just an overview of the whole Sermon on the Mount without stopping anywhere. There are three books that I mentioned at the top of that list. I think I have those in your study notes as well. They're there, right? The three books that I mentioned. So there's, starting at the bottom of the list, with just the very best book on the Sermon on the Mount by Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's old, it's dated, it's a little bit wordy, but in terms of the content, in terms of giving you what the Sermon on the Mount says, it's very, very, very hard to beat Martin Lloyd-Jones and his old expositions on the Sermon on the Mount. I have it in one big hardback volume. I imagine now you can get it in paperback. In fact, we used to have it in our resource room. I don't think we do right now, but they can get it. A paperback edition of, and it'll be like that thick. It'll be 500 pages on the Sermon on the Mount, but divided up into nice short chapters. Christian Counterculture, that's been around for years, by John Stott, one of the best books that he ever came out with. Christian Counterculture, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, that's by InterVarsity Press. It's still gettable, I believe. And then the Sermon on the Mount by Donald Carson, Baker Books. That'll be much smaller and a good overview of the Sermon on the Mount if you don't have the time to give to, say, Martin Lloyd-Jones. So again, what we're going to do tonight, we're going to give an overview of the kind of things we're going to be studying for the next, about the next 16 weeks. Now, the way it works is with different things, World Impact Sunday, Christmas, it's not 16 consecutive weeks, so there'll be some breaks in it, but altogether, by the time we're done, we'll spend about 16 weeks studying the Sermon on the Mount. Point number one, the uniqueness of the Christian life is the central theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see Jesus emphasizing the striking difference that he makes in the life of his disciples. They are to be, for example, shining lights when everything around them was darkness. That's 14, 15, 16. I'm only reading the short passages. Later on, the passages get longer, and I'm not going to read them. I'm just going to refer to them. But when it's just a few verses like this, Matthew 5, 14 through 16, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that when they see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, later on, Jesus will tell the disciples not to be like the Pharisees because they perform their righteousness to be seen by men. Remember that? They love to stand on the corner when they pray, when they give their alms. He says they have their reward. You don't get anywhere like that. And here, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So which is it? Are we supposed to have people see or are we not supposed to have people see? The difference is this. When Jesus talks to the Pharisees, he says they love to be seen by men. And the reason they love to be seen by men is to attract attention to themselves. What Jesus is talking about in verses 14, 15, and 16 of chapter 5 is the way Christians respond to things like persecution and mistreatment. then they don't strike back. But there's a Christian character, an inward life of Christ in their hearts. And the world notices that. And they see and they say, if someone did that to me, I'd be furious. And I'd get vengeance. Look at Ron Dyer. He doesn't do that. And so Ron's not doing it to call attention to himself. He's doing it to live out the Christian life. But people notice that they may see your good deeds. And they don't praise Ron Dyer. They say there's something different there, and they give glory to the Father in heaven. See the difference? Jesus is going to talk about the difference his presence must make visibly in our lives. Salt can lose its savor, but a city on a hill can't be hidden. So what I take from that, when we lived in, first church I ever pastored after graduating was Lanigan, Saskatchewan. And there were about 1,200 people in the town. And there were about 40 people in the church. But God blessed us. I was there for about 3 years, and when we left, there were 42 people. So there was just kind of an explosion of evangelism. And Renee will tell you that by about the end of the week, I'd just be starting to go stir crazy, and so we would drive from Lanigan into the city of Saskatoon. For those of you that just haven't been blessed to live on the prairies at all, Saskatoon is a city of close to 300,000 people. It's a big city, much bigger than Newmarket. And if you've grown up in the city and you live in a town of 1,200 people, just trust me, there's something about after a week, you just have to get back into the city. And so usually Sunday morning, Sunday night, and after church, we get in the car. My folks lived in Saskatoon, had a nice apartment, lived on the top floor, just overlooking the river and the university, and we would get in the car and we'd start driving. I'd say, dear, let's just go and we'll spend Monday in Saskatoon. I had people, by the way, in our church, we're 65 miles from Saskatoon, okay? I had people in the congregation, get this, who had never, ever, ever seen Saskatoon. You're going into the big city? You'd think we'd said Harlem or something, you know. Off we'd go, and we'd be driving flat prairie, and when you get close at night, especially in the wintertime on those crisp, clear kind of prairie nights, you'd be 30 miles, and you'd already see the light. You just can't hide the light of a city. Jesus says, you're a city set on a hill. Now, we're not all good witnesses for Christ. Some are hypocritical. And people will form opinions about the kingdom of God and about our Lord by looking at you. Salt can lose its savor, but a city on a hill. There's a difference. Salt can lose its saltiness, but you can't hide a city on a hill. There's an inevitable kind of witness. People are going to draw conclusions about Jesus, good and bad, by looking at us. Okay, there's a whole section of the sermon that's going to be like that. Now, Jesus isn't talking about how we're saved. He's talking about how this world is influenced by our works. So his disciples were to be like shining lights. Second thing Jesus said, we're still under this theme now, point number one, about the uniqueness of the Christian life and how it manifests itself. The second thing, B, righteousness of Jesus' disciples was to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. See verse 20? For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So somehow the life of the kingdom Jesus is going to teach in the Sermon on the Mount is different from just codified religion. I think it's easy to forget that Jesus came in to the world to give eternal life to a world that was deeply, devoutly practicing all sorts of religions. He didn't come into a world full of atheists. He came into a world full of religious people to save religious people, because the practice of religion is not the same as the kingdom life that Jesus wants to give. Here's a third characteristic. See, the disciples' love was to be greater than that of the world around them. You look at verses 43 to 48. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Put that on your prayer list. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You drove to church tonight, and it was sunny, and it was pouring rain. How many noticed that? And so here you are, and you're serving Jesus and following Jesus, and your neighbor has no use for Christianity whatsoever. And the Father watered his grass tonight just as much as he watered yours. Correct? That's what God is like. That's what he's like. He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles, the pagans, do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, how are we going to do that? How are we going to be perfect like Father God is perfect? Well, we're not going to be sinless in that sense, absolutely holy. We're going to be perfect, hopefully, growingly, like our Heavenly Father is perfect. And you get that from verse 45. So that you may be sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. Perfect in the way that we exhibit grace and love, not just to people who are loving toward us, but to people who aren't. So the difference of love isn't merely one of intensity. The disciples' love would be offered to those who deserved it least. It would extend to the cruel, to the wicked, and enemies. We take enemies, put them on our prayer list, and before we go to bed at night, we'd say, Lord, bless so-and-so. Just prosper him. Give him a great week. May he sense your love and grace. May he just abound in everything he does and sense your goodness to him. Do you know how that changes your heart toward that person? D, the disciples' prayer life. Now you're getting into chapter 6. It was to be deep and authentic. There's just 8 verses here. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Oh, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. What reward is that? Well, what they've received is people notice them. That's what they wanted. That's what they got. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And one of the things we're going to look at in the study is, well, what, why pray? If God knows what I need before I ask, then surely I don't need to ask. He knows. We're going to talk about that. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There was nothing done just for show of piety. This is the section of the sermon where Jesus says, once inauthenticity creeps into religion, it's useless. Once inauthenticity creeps into religion, any religion, it's useless. It's no good anymore. So this is the great disease. Jesus will spend a big chunk of a chapter. The great disease of genuine faith is when anything gets done for other motives than love for Jesus. Do you remember this morning, maybe some of you weren't here, but in this morning I tried to emphasize that point. You're no longer servants, I call you friends. And at some point in the sermon I said, make sure that everything you do in your Christian life launches from appreciating Christ's love and grace. Is there anybody that remembers that? 3, 4, good. I feel like it's been a fruitful time in the Lord's house. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is reminding us that there are all sorts of other motives for doing the things we do. Just guilt, pride, the desire to appear holy, or the desire to get to heaven. Maybe accomplish enough that God will somehow deem me a worthy person. And so Jesus is going to deal with all sorts of false motives. Once inauthenticity creeps into religion, it's useless. Then you move on in the sermon. Here's another difference that the kingdom should make in our lives. The disciples' ambitions were to be heavenly rather than earthly. There's 5 verses there. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moss and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Just want to pause there. Everybody look at verse 21. Take your finger and put it under those words. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think Jesus is saying that it's okay to have a lot of treasure just so long as you don't set your heart on it? Do you think he's saying that? Or, read the words, do you think he's saying, wherever you have a lot of treasure, you can't help it. Your heart will be there. Because to me, verse 21 says B. It says the second one. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I think what Jesus is dealing with is life in this fallen world. The church consistently, in my view, has read those words to mean, you know, it's okay to have a lot of wealth just so long as you don't set your heart on it. But it seems to me, verse 21 says, read it for yourself. It seems to me, verse 21 says, where your treasure is. He's saying, take your wealth, take your goods, and spend it on the kingdom. Don't just pile it up here. Spend it on the kingdom. Why, Jesus? Why is that so important? Well, because wherever you put your treasure, that's where your heart's going to be. That's what I see verse 21 saying. He's saying, you need to get your wealth and you need to have sizable chunks of it invested in the kingdom of God, because if you don't, you'll wreck your heart. That's what verse 21 is saying. That's a pretty radical sermon, you know. No wonder they crucified him. That's a tough thing to say to people. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. You can't set your treasure in one place and have your heart somewhere else, Jesus says. That won't work. You can't do that. 21, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Then he went on, the eye is the lamp of the body, the things you set your sight on, your heart on. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if the eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. Hard words, we'll look at those. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then just because he's a good preacher and he doesn't want to leave people wondering what he's talking about, you can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and money. Everybody say that with me. You can't serve God and money. You can't. But where your treasure is, because that's where your heart's going to be. And so Jesus reveals the deepest threat to divine life that has begun in the soil. The deepest threat to that is materialism. It's not persecution. Blessed are you when you're persecuted, he says. The church in China doesn't face the greatest threat to spirituality. The church in North America faces the greatest threat to spirituality. Okay, so that's Jesus talks about the difference his kingdom life will make in his disciples and how it will manifest itself in a multitude of different ways. We'll spend weeks covering that. The second point. Now I probably won't read all the text because they're bigger blocks of scripture. I want to look at some the kind of subjects that Jesus addresses in his sermon. The kind of things that our Lord says, here are the beginning points, where to set your attention, the things to learn about. First, he talks about the disciples' character. We call it the Beatitudes. It's in chapter 5, and it's in 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. The point there, of course, is this. Christ's work starts on the inside and works its way out. These are not changes that you can make to your own disposition. 8 qualities of Christ-likeness are taught, and a blessing is attached to each one. But the point of them is, Jesus is saying, spiritual life is organic. It's not mechanical. This isn't just stuff you can do. This is a change that must be made by the presence of Christ and His Spirit in our hearts. The Christian life can't be attached to the outside of the life. Pretty soon people will start to dig out of their basements either artificial Christmas trees, or they'll go out, Jesus was born, kill a tree, and so they'll cut it down and bring it into the house. But then for sure what we all do is we take stuff and we attach it to the tree and make the tree look nice. Okay? That's how we decorate a tree. But it's not organic. There's no life in the tree producing the beauty. The way God does it is quite different. You walk out in the spring and you walk by a big rose bush and all of a sudden you see beautiful flowers that are just popping open and the fragrance fills the air. Well, you can't decorate a tree like that. That's from the life on the inside. And so Jesus starts talking about Christian character. And the very first list of things that, and it is a list, but a list that he gives us, and they're inward things that manifest themselves outwardly. Jesus would expand on that. We looked at it like branches abiding in a vine. So the disciples' character, we'll look at that in the Beatitudes. Then Jesus talked about the disciples' influence in this world. That's in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 of chapter 5. You've got that there, I think, in your notes. There has to be this daily outworking, manifesting of the kind of character that is described in the Beatitudes, so that the life of Jesus spills over into my life outside the sanctuary. We have 2 assignments as Christians, not just one. So, the Beatitudes, these qualities of character have to work their way out in my life in invisible ways to the world around me. They'll see those things and they'll glorify my Father in heaven. He's not talking about how we're saved. He's talking about how the world sees that we're saved. Those are 2 different things. We're not saved by our good works at all. But other people can be drawn to Jesus through them. You as a follower of Jesus have 2 assignments, just as I have. The one assignment is, we show the love and grace of Jesus to this watching world. You can do it without any words at all. A cup of cold water given in my name, Jesus said. You can do something for the poor. You can, the number of deeds that we can do that show the grace and mercy and love of Jesus. And the truth be told, the church has been at the forefront of that all through the history of mankind. Hospitals, universities, organizations, schools, orphanages, many that have no Christian recognition now at all, once started as Christian organizations, Princeton, Yale, Harvard, Oxford University, all of these things. So we have that responsibility to show the love of Jesus. And you can do it without words. You do it with compassion. The other responsibility we all have is to share the truth of Jesus. And none of your deeds can do that. The truth of Jesus is the message, the gospel, the truth about who he was, why he came, the truth about human sin. And so all of us have these two responsibilities. Show the love of Jesus. You don't need words. And all of us have the responsibility to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, which takes carefully thought out and proclaimed words of truth. And by the way, nobody will persecute you for this. And the church has discovered that, which is why, especially in the emergent church, all they talk about now is red letter Christianity. See? Doing the deeds of Jesus, doing the works of Jesus, showing the love of Jesus, offering the grace of Jesus, looking after the needs of people. Well, everybody's going to love you for that. And once we discovered that, we thought, well, this must be what real Christianity is. This one here, when you start telling the truth of Jesus, the world is not as crazy about that. When you start saying, except you believe that he is the Savior, you'll die in your sins, well, they'd rather have you build a hospital. You see what I'm saying? And so it's very clever the way much of the contemporary church has said, well, this just gets you into trouble. Let's just show the love of Jesus and do the works of Christ. And the idea is that people will see that and they'll be drawn to Jesus. And they will. Oh, they will. And once they come and say, what is it about you? This is lovely what you're doing for us. What are you going to say to them at that point? Are you really going to say to them, well, then you just go out and be a nice person? Or are you going to say what Jesus said? Because once you start saying what Jesus said, next Sunday morning in the Gospel of John, we're going to be studying what kind of treatment should Christians expect from the world. Because Jesus talked about it very clearly in John chapter 16. So live your good deeds, they'll glorify your Father in heaven. But just understand that that's not your only assignment. All right, I took way too long on that. Here's something else Jesus talked about, the Christian standard of righteousness. Now I'm not going to read it because it's 5:17 to right about verse 48, where Jesus deals with how the kingdom of God touches your non-religious life. Jesus teaches on anger and worship, hatred and murder, lust and adultery, marriage and divorce, anger and forgiveness. Never has the church received such extensive, clear teaching right from the lips of Jesus on a greater variety of subjects than in that part of the sermon. We'll spend weeks in there. What Jesus said about the Christian's standard of righteousness. Then you move into chapter 6. And Jesus talks about the disciples' worship and devotion. So he moves from how the kingdom manifests itself outside the sanctuary to how the kingdom of God manifests itself in worship and devotion. He starts with now the religious side of life, most specifically our giving and our praying. Some of Jesus' harshest words come here. It's a little uncomfortable because he doesn't talk to non-prayers. He talks to people who don't pray properly. Obviously, this was just so close to his heart. There can't be anything phony or staged in our practice of worship or in our practice of prayer. Then he teaches the secret. We call it the Lord's Prayer, of how to keep prayer deep and authentic and meaningful. After that, the next section, chapter 6, right to the end of the chapter, verse 19 to 34, Jesus starts to deal with the disciples' ambitions and goals This is the longest section in the sermon where Jesus deals with the topic of Don Horben's greed. And he says, I have a problem with this. And I'll just tell you so you're not worried. He says, you have a problem with it too. All of us who follow Jesus, this is a big problem with us. We become consumers. We increasingly think that, how can I say it? We can increasingly think that $150,000 a year income requires $150,000 a year lifestyle. And Jesus says that's the big mistake. That's the big mistake. The life of the kingdom reveals its greatest reach in the way that it transforms the desires of disciples' hearts. He taught that many who professed his name were still chasing the wrong things in this life. That's where he talks about divided loyalties and not being able to serve two masters. Chapter 7 starts, F, dealing with the disciples' relationships. This is the section of the sermon where Jesus deals with the difference between judging people. People just misquote this so many times. Whenever you talk about someone, you say, you know what, there's not a clear presentation of the Christian truth there. I think there's some kind of false message. And people say, well, who are you to judge? We're just not supposed to judge. And they totally miss what Jesus is saying. This section, the 20 verses in the first part of chapter 7, they deal with the difference between judging people in the sense of condemning them, in the sense of imputing motives. Let me give you a classic example of what Jesus means when he says, Don, don't judge others. Let's just say, pretend, someone here, who can I pick that won't be, I'll go with my friend Bob Lurie. So he comes up and without meaning anything bad at all, we're just talking, and he says something that hurts my feelings, okay? He doesn't even know it. Just the kind of stuff that happens in talk. And so I'm walking and I go up to Keith and Eleanor and I say, you should have heard what Bob said. He said da 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 da. Now that much I can do because I have ears and I can hear the words. But then I take a step that Jesus says, I'm not allowed to take. Let me tell you what the step is, because you probably do it too. I do it, we all do it. And then I say to Keith and Eleanor, do you know why he said that? He just said that because he's upset about blah, 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 blah. Now, do you see the line that I just crossed? When I talk about what he said, what his words were, I can give a fairly accurate picture. But once I start saying motives, here's why, Jesus would say, you don't get to call out the motives inside people's hearts. And we do it all the time. That is one of the chief applications when Jesus talks about judging others. You start to step over a line that is Christ's alone. He knows why I do everything, but you don't. That is one of the key points that text addresses when we're told not to judge. If it's just a matter of saying, these are the words he said, I'm not sure why he said that. In fact, I should probably talk to him about that. See, that would be intelligent. But once you say, he just said that because he's jealous about so-and-so and angry about such-and-such, now, I've built something there that I had no right to construct. Don't assign motives to people's deeds. Only God knows the heart. So, this is the passage, chapter 7, where he's going to talk about judging, and then he's going to talk about knowing the truth. He's going to talk about true teachers and false teachers, and how to know the difference. It's just so interesting to me that right after saying don't judge others, the same chapter, the same section of the sermon, don't judge others. But he can't mean don't make any judgments of any kind, because when you read the next four or five verses, he's saying you'll know the truth There's wolves out there. There's false teachers. You'll know them by their works. You'll know them by the things they say. And he's calling for the church to judge. And so thinking Christians have to be able to put those two sections of this part of the sermon together in a meaningful, constructive way. We'll spend a couple weeks on that. How to keep our lives on target with the truth and our hearts pure of condemnation. It's quite a thing to learn to discern truth and error, to stand firm, contending for the faith once delivered, yet not condemning others. How do you do that at the same time? Because Jesus says you have to do both those things. Either one is easy by itself, but we're not called to do either one. We're called to do both properly. The last section of the sermon, and we'll be done. He talks about the disciples' endurance, how to build a life that will last. And in one of my favorite portions of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has this marvelous way, and what a teaching that he's given on all of these subjects. All we did was breeze through them. Comes to the end, and he says, now, I want to tell you why all of this matters. He says, picture two people building a house. You know the story. This one builds a beautiful house, but doesn't build it on a strong foundation. This one builds the same house, okay? This is a guy who hears the words of Jesus, and he constructs his life, but he doesn't do the things Jesus says. And storms come. And the house collapses. Here's a person who hears everything that Jesus said and humbly, to the best of his ability, with a lot of confession and repentance and prayer, he takes the words of Jesus and he does his best to just live them out day by day. And so you look at these two houses and they look the same. But then a storm comes. A lot of people, I think, misread that text. Jesus isn't talking about, you know, cancer or you lose your business or your house burns down and a storm comes. He's not talking about that. What he's talking about is a storm that comes to every life. And the storm is there's judgment coming. We all have to give an account one day. This house here is not going to stand. And so we do all sorts of things in this church. You know, you think, my goodness. You think of the number of times, just with me here, that we've opened up the Word and talked about the Word together. 33 years, usually three times a Sunday. Do the math. How many times? And I'm just like you. I'm talking to me too. And all of us, as we hear God's word, we make choices whether we're going to implement it in our daily lives or not. The thing is, we're all building, and people don't have to listen to Jesus. People don't have to listen to the truth of his word. But here's the deal. You have to live in the house you build. Everybody is building everyone's building a life. You can build it wisely. You can build it foolishly. But you have to live in that life. And Jesus is saying, knowing the storm coming, knowing that, you know, you're 25 one year, and then next Thursday you're 50. You know how that works? It's true, isn't it? And then another 2 weeks go by and you're 75. Knowing that, Jesus is saying, you take every opportunity. Don't think of any opportunity as small or insignificant. Not even an opportunity like tonight. Don't think of it as small or insignificant. All you have to hear is one thing, and you say, that goes into my house. And Jesus says, it'll stand. It's exactly what the psalmist meant in Psalm number 1 when he says, the man that doesn't hide God's word, obey it, study it, meditate on it, he will not stand in the judgment. It'll collapse. So I would say to you, it's quite a sermon, that Sermon on the Mount. It's quite a sermon. And we'll have an opportunity to look at all sorts of controversial things, and so I'm hoping that you'll plug in. I'm hoping you'll plug in because, like any sermon, Jesus gave this in one setting, and it's meant to be taken in sequence because each thought relates to what came before and what comes after. So kind of make a commitment. Make a commitment. Invite somebody else, and let's study it together.